Good evening. Welcome to our continued study of a series of lessons that we planned through Friday night of this week, meeting each evening at 7:30 to talk about the things that God has revealed. We talked yesterday morning about the cost of discipleship, trying to stir up the hearts of the members to be present at each of these services, to be willing to pay the price, to sacrifice all that we have in order to assemble with the brethren for edification, for study together, for evangelism, for the preaching, singing praises to God, praying to the Lord. We do all of these things because we love the Lord. We enjoy coming together and listening to the things that He has to say to us. And we have prepared some lessons that we hope will be profitable and that you'll continue to join with us. Last night we talked about the silence of the Scriptures, showing that only what the Scriptures say is authoritative. That's the only thing that we have to go on. What God has not said, we, of course, can make no judgments at all. We simply can read and study and understand what He has said in His Word, seek to obey those things by faith, so that we have that hope of living with God someday, learning to love one another and love our neighbors, and to teach them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about those Scriptures this evening, and we're going to talk about examining those Scriptures. As we noted last night, we speak where God speaks, we're silent where God is silent, and now we want to talk about examining the things that God has said. We want to talk about examining the Scriptures, and that'll be the subject of our study tonight. The word Scripture itself simply means the writings, and it is a Greek word that talks about the things that were written aforetime. For example, it talks about things that were written in the Old Testament. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter, and in the first chapter, verses 20 and 21, where he says that no Scripture is of private interpretation, where he says no Scripture came by the will of man. Scriptures came by men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He uses the word Scriptures then to talk about the writings that men in the Old Testament days were moved to declare, were moved to reveal, were moved to write down in a permanent form so that we today can have in the beginnings of our Bible, in the first part of our Bible, we can have what is called the Old Testament. These are the writings of Moses. These are the writings of David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and some 30 or 40 different writers of the Old Testament who have inscripted for us the things that God revealed unto them. And so we'll talk about in our study tonight examining the writings of God. In Luke, the 24th chapter, Jesus talks about in verse 44, beginning how that these things that were written aforetime, the things that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, He said those things must be fulfilled. And then Jesus began to teach them the things of the Scriptures and point out how the Scriptures had said that He must suffer and that He must rise again and that repentance and remission of sins should be taught in His name beginning at Jerusalem. These things then are written in the Scriptures, the things that the Jews wrote down that we have in our Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Peter uses that same word to describe the writings of the New Testament. And we must recognize that the term Scripture is the term that the Jews would use to refer to their writings. We call it the Bible, but they called it the Scriptures. And so the Apostle Peter takes that same term, if you'll note with me in 2 Peter, and in the third chapter where he talks about the writings of the Apostle Paul, and you'll notice that he uses the word Scripture to describe those. In verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you." He's talking about the things that Paul wrote down. Remember now that the word Scripture means the writings. And here he says that Paul wrote these things down for us, as he also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which he says now that the ignorant and unsteadfast rest or twist, as they do also the other Scriptures. Notice Peter's use of the expression, the other Scriptures. He's saying that the things that Paul wrote down, though they be hard to understand, the things that Paul wrote down, the things that he wrote in his epistles, he says these are perverted and they're distorted by ignorant and unsteadfast men. They will twist these, he says, as they do the other Scriptures. Notice the implication there. Notice that we can infer and conclude from that the things that Paul wrote were also classified as Scriptures. And then Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy the 5th chapter, talking about the right of elders to receive wages if they give themselves fully to the work of the Lord. And he uses the scriptures to teach that. He used, first of all, an Old Testament quotation that the ox that treads out the corn, you shouldn't muzzle the ox, he says, that treads out the corn. He quotes that from the Old Testament. And then he argues that the laborer is worthy of his hire. The only place that I know of that that's recorded is in Luke, the 10th chapter. And here in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verses 17 and 18, he calls what Luke wrote in his gospel the scriptures. And so we must be aware of the fact that that term scripture is a very technical term. It is a term that doesn't refer to just any kind of writings. You know, the word scripture may mean writings, but it refers to a specific group of writings. For example, the Jews would never refer to the writing of Josephus as scripture. They would never refer to the writings of Philo as scriptures. But they would refer to the writings of Moses, the writings of the prophets, the writing of the Psalms. They would refer to those as scriptures. And when they used the word scripture, they had a definite body of writings in mind. And it was only the 39 books of the Old Testament which we have today. Josephus, in his writing, tells us that the only books that the Jews ever received as scriptures were the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament today. And so that was their technical use of that term. When they said writings, they didn't mean just any writings. They meant those writings that were inspired of God. Now, when Paul refers to Romans, the first chapter, verse 2, to the scriptures, he calls them holy scriptures. That means that these are sanctified and holy because they have come from God. Anything that God does or anything that God appoints becomes sanctified and becomes holy, and so he calls them holy scriptures. And then in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15, he says concerning Timothy that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings. And he uses the word sacred here as he does the word holy in Romans to suggest that these are special scriptures. These are special writings. Now, indeed, they are special writings because, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 16, they're inspired of God. And so when the Jews used the word scripture, they meant holy writings. They meant sacred writings. They meant, as Paul said, writings that came from God. When he said every scripture inspired of God, or the King James, every scripture is given by inspiration of God. When he talks about the scriptures being inspired of God, that expression inspired of God or inspiration of God in the Greek language comes from only one word. And it is a word that combines the word for God with the word to breathe. And thus it means that every scripture is God-breathed. Well, that simply means that the scriptures, these sacred and holy writings, that they are uttered by God. Have you ever had someone tell you something and ask you not to breathe a word of it? That's an expression that we still use to describe something that somebody might say. In Acts the 9th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says that Paul was breathing out slaughters and threats against the church. Well, that means he was uttering. He was speaking threats. He was threatening to slaughter these brethren because of their faith. And so the word breathe has meant not only in the Greek language, but even in the English language, the word breathe means to utter or to say something. And so when it says that every scripture has been God-breathed, just another way of saying that every scripture has been uttered by God, has been spoken by God. And that therefore, when we talk about the inspiration of these writings, we mean that they came from the very mind of God. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, when he said, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And he said further in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, that when you read what I wrote, he said, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known as it's now revealed unto holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so the Bible is very clear that these writings, these sacred writings, these holy writings, these 39 books of the Old Testament, and now what men are writing in the New Testament, that these are the utterances of God, that these are the very Word of God. So that when we read the Bible, when we examine the Scripture, let us understand that we're examining what God has revealed from His mind. We are examining the very mind of God as revealed in the writings of the Old and the New Testaments. Now, with that background before us concerning Scripture, I want you to study with me tonight, if you will, Acts the 17th chapter and verse 11. This is a statement concerning the work that Paul did in the synagogue in a city known as Berea. Now, the apostle had already been to Thessalonica, and we know what happened there. We know that within 3 weeks, the brethren became upset, or the Jews became upset with what Paul had been preaching in the synagogue, and so they literally ran him out of town. They drove him out of the city, and they began to persecute and to mistreat and to abuse the brethren who had accepted what Paul preached and had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to go back to Thessalonica because it will help us understand the preaching of Paul in the synagogues. I want us to recognize what Paul preached when he went to these synagogues. And here he tells us, beginning in Acts 17, verses 1 and 2, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Then he explains, "And Paul, as his custom was," and I want you to notice that expression, "Paul, as his custom was," this was his tradition, his custom, this was his practice when he went into the synagogue. "And his practice was," as it explains to us, "that he went into them and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures." He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, "I proclaim unto you," is the Christ. Now, there's a lot said there, but what that says to us, number one, is that when Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews, he opened up those 39 books, and he reasoned with them. Another way of saying that he studied with them, he spoke to them, he explained things to them. He reasoned with them out of those 39 books. Now, what he did out of those 39 books was to argue that it behooved the Christ, the Messiah, that the Old Testament is prophesying of, that it behooved that Christ and that Messiah to suffer and to die for the sins of the world. And then, after proving that the Messiah is going to come and suffer, that the Messiah is going to come and die, that the Messiah is going to rise again from the dead, then he argued and reasoned with them that Jesus is that Messiah. Now that's the way he approached the preaching in the synagogue, was to argue that the Messiah in Old Testament prophecy in your Scriptures was to suffer and rise again. And then to argue that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. Now, that's what he did when he went to the synagogues. And I suppose the Jews would have been all right if he had just argued that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise again. They'd have probably been all right. But then when he proved to them from the life of Jesus that he is that Messiah, that he is that Christ, then the Jews became angry. And after about 3 weeks, they'd had enough, and Paul was sent away. Now, I want you to drop on down to verse 10 and 11. And remember that Paul has been run out of Thessalonica. He has traveled down the road about 50 miles, and he's come to another city that's known as Berea. And in verse 10 it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who when they were come thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." All right, now again, we're in the synagogue. He's assembled now 50 miles down the road in another community on the Sabbath day with the Jews in the synagogue. And verse 11 says this about the people of this city or this synagogue, these Bereans. He said, "Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily whether these things were so." Now remember what Paul did when he went into the synagogue. He preached that the Christ must suffer and rise again. And he preached that Jesus is that Christ, That was his custom. That was his tradition. Now he comes to the city of Berea. He enters into the synagogue and he preaches to them. And notice three things that are said about the Bereans. First of all, they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. They received the word. They received the word with readiness of mind, and they examined the scripture. Those three things. Now, those three things that they did, and that's going to be the heart of our study tonight as we talk about examining the scriptures. But before we do that, understand that what Luke is saying here is that these people were noble people because they were willing to receive the word, they were willing to receive it with readiness of mind, and they were willing to examine those scriptures daily to see whether what Paul said was so. He calls them more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, I'm sure that probably you have studied medieval history, that you have studied ancient history enough to know that there were classes of people in ancient societies. They were not democracies where everybody was considered the same class of people, regardless of who you are and what your birth is and who you were born to and what your education is and all of that. Well, that wasn't so in ancient times. First of all, you had royalty. That was the king's family. Secondly, you had the nobles. These were the wealthy people. These were the landowners. These were the people that were important in a nation. And then you had, of course, the clergy. That would be the ministers of the various religious groups and all of that. But then finally, you had what was called the peasants. And the peasants were simply the servants of the nobles and the servants of the king and the royal family. So that nobility in ancient times, in a stratus of classes of people, the noble people were the high class people. They were the people of importance. They were the people that were looked up to as significant. Now, what he is saying about the Bereans is that they are higher class people than the Thessalonians. Now, he's not saying they're higher class because they got a better education. He's not saying they're higher class because they've got more money. He's not saying they're higher class because they're of the king's family. He's saying they're higher class for three reasons. They received the word. They received it with readiness of mind, and they examined the scriptures daily. And that gives you some idea what God thinks about people who are willing to receive his word with readiness of mind and examine it. God considers you to be the highest class of people if you're willing to do that. Has nothing to do with your social status, has nothing to do with your wealth, has nothing to do with your politics or anything else. It's simply a spiritual nobility when people will do these things, as did the Bereans. And that's what we're going to examine, and that's what we're going to see this evening. Now, the first thing we want to observe is that they received the word. Now, this isn't the usual word for received in the Greek language. This is a word that means to welcome someone. It's a word that means literally to receive into one's hand, suggesting the idea that you welcome what you're getting, what you're receiving. Let me give you an example of where the word is used back in Luke. We'll note, first of all, in the second chapter, there was a man by the name of Simeon who was filled with the Holy Spirit at the time that Jesus was born. And in Luke, the second chapter, verse 27, it says that he came in the Spirit unto the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus that they might do concerning him after the custom of the law, then he, talking about Simon, then he received him into his arms and blessed God and said. Now here is a man then who was looking for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah was brought to the temple where this man was found, he opened up his arms. He opened up his arms and received that child into his arms, having been filled himself with the Holy Spirit. Now that suggests to us that this man welcomed the Messiah as you would welcome a grandchild or a newborn baby, by receiving that baby into your arms, showing your appreciation and your welcoming of that baby into this world of life. And that's the idea of the Bereans. Then in Luke, the 16th chapter, the word is used in verse 7. This is in the parable of the unjust steward who had wasted his master's goods, and his master had thrown him out of the job and out of the responsibility that he had, and he was trying to prepare himself for what he would do when he had the job no longer. And so he went to these men that owed the master certain things, and verse 7 says, he said to another, "And how much owest thou?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he saith unto him, "Take thy bond and write 80." Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, take. That's the word we're talking about here. He's saying, you receive your writing utensil and you write down 100 measures. Here then is again a fellow receiving something into his hands, welcoming something into his hands because it's going to save him some money. He gladly took that bond, as it were, and wrote down what the man told him to do. Now, these are examples of what we mean in Acts the 17th chapter when it says that these people received this word. That is, they welcomed it. They took it into their hearts as Simeon would take Jesus into his arms, or as the debtor would take the pen into his hand to write down the measure and save himself some money. That's how much they welcome. But this is a spiritual reception. They are receiving this word, as we're going to see in just a moment, into their minds. But let us remember that that's what the Bible is all about. The Bible is all about getting people to receive the word. In the book of James, we're told to put away all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive, James 1 verse 21, to receive with meekness the implanted word. That means to welcome into our hearts the word, that it might be implanted into our thinking and into our minds and have some effect on us in our lives and in our hearts. And so is Paul's custom to go into the synagogue and to preach these scriptures and to announce that Jesus is this Christ that's anticipated. And when he came to the synagogue of Berea, those people welcomed what Paul had to say. They received into their minds. They received into their hearts, they welcomed the news that the Messiah had come and that we can now identify that Messiah as Jesus. Now, what that says to us then, when we come to examine the Scripture, is that we must come with open minds. Their minds were open as the arms of Simeon were open to receive this word. And so the examining of the Scripture begins, first of all, with an open mind. And Jesus has a lot to say about that with reference to the Jews. If you go back to the book of Matthew for just a moment and the 13th chapter, this is when Jesus began to speak in parables. And he tells us that he began to speak in parables because the Jews were hardened of heart. And when he describes them, he begins in verse 14 of Matthew 13 with a prophecy of Isaiah, which says that by hearing ye shall hear and shall in no wise understand. And seeing, ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply, or lest perhaps, they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should turn again, and I should heal them. These people don't want to turn to me. They don't want the healing that I have come to bring this nation. And so they're hearing what I'm saying, but they're not hearing. They're seeing what I'm saying, but they're not seeing. In other words, they're hearing and seeing, but they're not understanding. They're not grasping the point. And then Jesus turns to his own disciples and says in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And then Jesus discusses the kind of heart in the parable of the soils here, that a man must have if he's going to understand the healing, saving message of salvation. And what he does is, he said, the man went out here to sow seed in a field. And when he began to broadcast and to scatter that seed, some of it fell over here on the wayside. That's the road that runs alongside the field, where the chariots go by, where the people walk, hardened paths. And the seed fell on that hardened path and it lay there. And it produced absolutely nothing. But some of that seed fell over here on some soil that's on top of rock. And there was enough soil that that seed could get down in there and take root and begin to produce a plant. But very soon, those roots hit the rock, could go no deeper. The plant could get no moisture and could get no nutrients out of the soil any longer. And it dried up and it died. And here he says, this is the person who, when he first hears the gospel, he immediately accepts it. He's thrilled with it. He's full of joy. And then just soon after he becomes a Christian, he realizes that he faces temptation. And he can no longer fulfill his worldly lusts and desires anymore. He also faces trials. And he finds that people make fun of him, that people mock him, that people ridicule him, that people persecute him. And this life has brought him some things that he does not any longer enjoy. And so he falls away. And then the seed falls over here sometimes in where there's some thorns. And he gets down in among the thorns. And the thorns are so thick that the seed cannot get enough nutrients and enough water and enough moisture and enough sunlight to grow and produce any food. And what he says happens is that in the hearts of some men, they receive the word of God, but it is so full of everything else. It's so full of the business world. It's so full of the social world. It's so full of pleasure. It's so full, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And the heart is so full of the things of this world that the word of God has no chance to grow. But some of that seed, he says, will fall on good soil. And Luke in the 8th chapter, verse 15, interpreting this parable, says that soil is the honest and the good heart. It's not cluttered with other things to choke out the word. It has depths where the seed can take root and really produce. It's not hardened on the surface. The seed can get in there and grow. And he says that's the honest and the good heart. And brethren, that's where examining the scripture begins. And we need to learn that lesson ourselves. This is not just a lesson for people who are non-Christians. This is a lesson for all of us, that we've got to welcome the word into our hearts. We've got to have open minds, and that's the beginning of examining the scriptures. We must have open minds so that we can indeed be receptive to what God has said. And what that means is we cannot approach the Word of God with preconceived ideas. You can't come to the Word of God trying to prove that it's right to go out here on vacation in a bikini and swim in public on a beach somewhere. You can't go to the Word of God with the preconception that I want to go down to the casino and gamble, and I'm going to prove from the Word of God that gambling is all right. You can't go to the Word of God with the preconception that I don't have a scriptural grounds for divorce, but I'm tired of this woman or I'm tired of this man, and I'm going to prove by scripture that I can divorce her or him and that I can go on and be a Christian without scriptural grounds. You can't come to the Word of God with the idea that I'm going to prove that sprinkling is baptism. You can't come to the Word of God with the idea that I'm going to prove that infants are subjects of baptism. You cannot come to the Word of God with some preconception of something that you're trying to prove. What you have to do is come to the Word of God with an open mind and an open heart so that the Word of God can get into your mind and it can find depth. And whatever you learn there and whatever truth comes out, that it'll just grow and develop and make you stronger in the Lord. That's the first principle of examining the scripture. And that was what was true at Berea. Those people had open minds. They didn't have a preconceived idea that there's no way that Jesus of Nazareth can be the Messiah. And we're going to open up these scriptures and we're going to prove that it can't be him. They received that word. They welcomed it into their hearts and into their minds. And that's the first principle of examining the scriptures, is to have an open mind. Don't come to it trying to prove something. Come to it to listen as they listen to Paul and hear what it says. That's number one. But secondly, I want you to notice that it says they received the word of God with readiness of mind. They welcomed it, but they welcomed it with a ready mind. Now, the word readiness is an interesting word in the Greek because it's a word that combines the word for mind with the word or a prefix that means forward. And it suggests the idea that the mind is reaching forward. And when you think about the mind reaching forward, I often think about a class in school where you have students who will sort of rear back in their seat and cock their head back and go to sleep about the time the teacher begins. But then you got somebody with the pen in their hand and they're leaning forward, listening to everything the teacher says and writing down every word and making notes and ready to learn. There's an eagerness in this word readiness. And when it says that they welcomed this word with readiness of mind, it means not only were their minds open, but their minds were eager. They are full of zeal. I want you to notice a couple of places that Paul uses this in the 2 Corinthians letter. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, this is the chapter and chapter 9, you remember, where Paul is talking about the collection that was to be made for the saints at Jerusalem. Read with me, if you will, verse 11. It says, "But now complete the doing also, that as there was the readiness to will, so there may be the completion also out of your ability." I want you to observe that word, readiness of will. That's the word we're talking about in Acts 17, verse 11. And what Paul is saying here is that these people were eager. From the start, they were eager to go down there and send funds to help those brethren and those saints in Jerusalem. Go to chapter 9, and I think you'll see that further because he parallels it to the word zeal. In 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1, "As touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your readiness." I know that your minds are reaching forward to do this. As he said in chapter 8, there was the reaching forward of your will, your decision, your choice to help those people. And now he says, concerning their readiness, notice, "of which I glory on your behalf to them of Macedonia, that Achaia hath been prepared for a year past, and your zeal." Notice now, he describes their readiness as their zeal. Now, think about that for a minute. How did you feel when you started seeing all those pictures on the television of New Orleans and certain parts of Mississippi when Katrina made her way through and left that area in shambles? How did you feel? I'll tell you how I felt. I'll tell you how a lot of brethren where I come from felt. They just wanted so bad to get down there and to take those people some water and to take those people some things that they knew they were going to need. And people where I came from started making phone calls. And some brother who owns his own business and own construction, he said, "I'll take a bigger trailer as we can load up. I'll take it down there." And they called people and everybody brought water. Everybody brought all kinds of staple goods. And they loaded those things up and he took them down there and began to distribute them to those people. There were some brethren out of Canada who came down to Ohio, I think, somewhere in Ohio, I believe, and then they went on down into Kentucky. Then they went on down into Tennessee, and everywhere they went, they found people just accumulating so much stuff, they had to get more and bigger trucks in order to get it down there. And you could just feel everywhere, emails that I was receiving and eagerness, people writing me emails, "What do you know about New Orleans? What can we do to help?" One brother called me and said, "Can you go with me? I'll go down there and we'll help them tear out some of those houses and get them ready to rebuild." Happened to be the week of our gospel meeting and I couldn't go, but he found some others that went with him. And you could just see the eagerness on the part of people to get down there and help those poor, helpless people. And that's the way it was when Paul came to Corinth and told them, these brethren in Jerusalem, they're starving. These brethren in Jerusalem, they need lots of help. And he said there was a readiness. Their minds are reaching forward to help those people. That's what their will was. That's what their mind was. And so it is when we come to the Word of God. We have to have that readiness. We have to have that zeal. We have to have that enthusiasm. But you'll notice now that they received the Word with all readiness of mind. And notice they examine the Scriptures daily. Notice that word daily. I want you to grasp something about what was happening with these people in this synagogue. Do you realize that those people did not have an Old Testament in their home? Do you understand that when they wanted to read the scripture, they had to come to the synagogue? And they had this chest in the synagogue that had all of these different scrolls in it. They had a scroll of Genesis and a scroll of Exodus, all these scrolls. And they had to come to the synagogue and they had to find the right scroll. If Paul was quoting from Isaiah, they had to find the Isaiah scroll. Now, when they found the Isaiah scroll, they didn't have book, chapter, and verse. They didn't have chapter and verse. They couldn't roll that out and say, well, now where's chapter 7? Well, here it is. Now there's verse 14. They had to go through that scroll of Isaiah till they found that very point where Isaiah said that this one would be born of a virgin. And then when they got to the book of Micah, they had to roll it out and say, that man was going to be born, that ruler was going to be born at Bethlehem. Then they had to get Zechariah out and find that he was going to come riding in Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. They had to find there where he's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And they had to pull out those different scrolls and they had to go through them until they could find what Paul was quoting and what Paul was teaching. And they did that daily. They would come in there and they would spend the day rolling them things out and reading to see what Paul had said, to find out if it's so. And they'd come back the next day and they'd roll out some more. And they did that daily. Can you not see how they welcomed this word? But can you see how they welcomed it with eagerness? Brethren, if you're ever going to be a Bible student, your mind has to be open to what God says. But it has to be open with an eagerness. There's got to be a zeal to study the Word of God. You're not going to examine the Scriptures until you get that enthusiasm. Until your mind is just reaching forward to find out what does the Bible say. And that's our problem. We purpose in our heart we're going to read the Bible through in a year. And we pick it up in the morning or we pick it up in the evening whenever our reading time is. And we go through 20 verses or we go through a couple chapters and we throw it down and turn on Fox News or watch the Bengals or whatever and we're off to something else. And here was an eagerness on these part of these people where they just every day went in there. You're going to examine the Scriptures, you're going to have to first of all welcome a message that has come to you from God, and you're going to have to welcome it with eagerness and enthusiasm and with zeal. But thirdly, you're going to have to make the examination. Now, the word examination is also an interesting word because it refers to the preliminary legal form that men go through to see if there's a case against this person. In other words, it's like a prosecuting attorney. The prosecuting attorney has to gather some facts. He has to find out who this person is. He has to find out what did this person do. What is the evidence that he committed a crime? He has to put together a case. And then he decides when he gets done if he has a real case against this person. And that's what the word examination means, is to look at the facts, is to make the examination, the preliminary examination, to see if we've got a case here. Let me give you an example of that in the book of Acts. I'm reading from the 25th chapter of the book of Acts, and particularly I want you to notice verse 26. Let's begin back with verse 23 for just a moment. So on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and they were entered into the place of hearing. Notice the place of hearing. With the chief captains and the principal men of the city. At the command of Festus. Now he was the governor of this province. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus saith, King Agrippa, and all men who are here present with us, ye behold this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews made suit to me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. These people are saying Paul is worthy of death. Agrippa, I want you to help me here. Help me out a little bit. But he says, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I determined to send him. Now he appealed to Rome. And I've determined that I'm going to send him. He says, of whom I have no certain thing to write. I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, that is, unto the emperor. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, especially before you, King Agrippa, that after examination had, I may have somewhat to write. Now what is Festus saying? He's saying, Agrippa, I need a case here. I need a case against this guy. I can't send Paul to the emperor. I've got to write out a case against this fellow. I've got to send some kind of a charge to the emperor. My job's on the line. I can't just send some petty thing over there and the emperor's going to say, what in the world's going on with that man? I've got to have a case. And Agrippa, I want you to examine this man and give me a case. So what was the point of the examination? To prepare this case against Paul to send to the emperor. Now that's what we have to do when we examine the scriptures, is that we have to look into the scriptures and find out what the facts are. What's there? What does it say? And as we talked about last night, what does it not say? And that's what examination is all about. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3, here is my defense against those that examine me. Well, there were people that were examining Paul. They were trying to bring a case against him, saying, you're not a legitimate apostle. You're not an apostle like Peter was. And Paul says, here's my defense against those who are examining, trying to get a case against me. And then, of course, the word is used in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and verse 14, when Jesus appeared before Pilate. Jesus appeared before Pilate. Pilate said, I've got to have a case against this guy, and I don't have. I sent him over to Herod. Herod didn't help me out any at all. And so he talks about examining Jesus, examination of Jesus, so he can come up with some kind of a case. And he wasn't able to do that as yet. 1 Corinthians 4 talks in the third and fourth verse. Paul says, first of all, I'm not bothered by men's judgment. And it's the word examination. You know, I'm not worried about what men examine and say about me. But he said, what I am concerned about is when I stand before the Lord, I know he's going to examine me. And that's what the Lord's going to do. When we stand before him in judgment, there's going to be an examination. Over in 1 Corinthians 10, in the 25th and the 27th verses, it talks about those people eating meat that have been offered an idol. And he said, if somebody offers you some meat, don't ask any questions. Don't make an examination. Don't try to figure out where the meat came from. Just eat it without any examination, without any question at all. Now, that's what the word is here. And so what he is simply saying here is that when you welcome the word of God, when you welcome it with eagerness, you also welcome it with caution. You study the word of God cautiously. If somebody comes to you and says, well, now the Bible says this, then you examine it. That's what Paul's doing. Paul is saying that the Messiah is going to die and rise again. Jesus is the Messiah. They're going to examine that. Now what this means is they've got open minds, they've got eager minds, and now they've got cautious minds. And what we're saying is that as you study the scripture, you must study them cautiously. You must make a serious examination of what they say. Why? Because we have to try the spirits, whether they're of God. Somebody comes to you and says, now the Bible says this, well, you examine it. You examine it cautiously. You open your mind to what the word says, and you do so eagerly, but you do so cautiously. You make sure you examine what it says. Because you have to try the spirits, John said in 1 John 4, whether they're of God. And in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 14, there are men out here who are teaching things out of subtlety and out of craftiness. And those who are babes in Christ, they are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And the only way to avoid that is to approach the Word of God with serious examination to see whether or not these men have made their case for what they are teaching. We know that Philetus and Hymenaeus, Alexander, they made shipwreck of the faith and they were overthrowing the faith of others. And our faith can be overthrown if we don't examine the Word of God with caution when men say, here's what it says here, here's what it says there. Then we have to examine it seriously. We have to examine it cautiously. Because remember, brethren, you must know the truth. It is the truth that will make you free. And that's what we're in search of. These men like Philetus, and Hymenaeus, they had erred from the truth and were overthrowing the faith of others. We must have a love for the truth when we examine the Scriptures. We must be concerned about what does the Bible say. And that's exactly what the Bereans were doing. All their minds were open, and they made an eager daily examination of the truth. But they were examining it cautiously and carefully so that they might discern whether this is so. In other words, literally, whether it is the way Paul says it is. That's what the verse literally says. They examined these Scriptures daily to see whether it was the way Paul said it. Is Paul telling us the truth? And so it is today. We have to face, we're human beings. I'm up here preaching this week. You've got to examine the Scriptures to see if what I say is the truth. When Keith gets up here week after week, or anybody else that speaks in this pulpit, you got to examine what he says to see whether or not it is so. You need to have an open mind, ready to receive the Word of God with eagerness, but you need to be cautious. When the Word of God is proclaimed, when the Word of God is preached, you examine the Scripture and let that determine the truth. And that's what we're here to do. We want to determine the truth tomorrow night about the book of Revelation. Do you know of a book that had any more theories, any more distortions and perversions than the book of Revelation? How do we know what the book of Revelation is all about? We don't know unless we examine it to see what it says. And that's what we'll do tomorrow night. And we're going to examine on Thursday night the one mediator between God and man to find out what is God's scheme of human redemption. We're going to talk about prayer and understand the value of prayer on Friday night. We're going to talk about life under the sun on Wednesday night from the book of Ecclesiastes. And all of this, we're trying to read and study on a daily basis here and examine and understand what the Word of God says. And when we understand, then let us have open minds, let us have eager minds, and upon examination and learning the truth, let us receive and obey the truth, because the truth will make you free. You shall know the truth, Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, and the truth shall make you free. If I say to you tonight that to be saved you must believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you need to go to John, the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, and examine those verses and see if that's what it says. When I tell you tonight, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, you need to go to Luke 13 and 3 and see if that's what Jesus said. You need to go to Acts 17 and see if all men everywhere are commanded to repent. You need to go to Acts 2:38 and see if men have to repent in order to have the forgiveness of sins. I'm telling you, you do. I'm telling you, that's what you have to do. You need to examine it and see if it's so. When I tell you, you need to acknowledge with your lips and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He is the Lord. You need to go to Romans 10, 9 and 10 and see if what I'm saying is so. When I tell you, you need to be buried with your Lord in baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life, you need to examine Romans 6, 4 and Colossians 2, 12 and see if that's what the Bible says. And when I tell you that by faith you're baptized into Christ and you put on Christ, you need to go to Galatians 3, 26 and 27 and see if that's what it says. And when I tell you that you must be baptized not only into Christ but into His death where His blood was shed, you need to examine Romans 6, verse 3 and see if that's so. You need to pull out your Bible. You got book, chapter, and verse. You don't have to pull out a lot of separate scrolls. You got a book. You need to pull it out, and you need to examine those things. And if you find that to be so, you need to respond before this night's out or before this week's out. You need to respond before the Lord comes again and acknowledge your faith, turn from your sins in repentance, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If I tell you as an unfaithful Christian you need to repent of your sins, you need to confess your sins. You need to pray to God for forgiveness. You need to examine Acts 8, 22, 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, and see if those things are so. And if you find them so, then you come forward and you confess your sins. You repent and repudiate and reject those sins, and we'll pray with you, and God will forgive you. Forgiveness of God is available to you tonight if you respond to the truth. You've already made this examination. If you know these things are true, then we urge you to respond while we stand and sing this hymn that's been selected.